Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from David Lindell, West Campus Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
We're going to jump into our series, back into our series in Mark's Gospel. And if you've got your Bible, grab it. I hope you do. You can follow along in Mark chapter 15 and encourage you, if you don't have something to write with, take some notes on your phone as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. We know as we open up God's word, what the Holy Spirit desires to do is to open up our eyes, to open up our ears, to see things by his power that we wouldn't see on our own. And if you've been with us in our series on the Gospel of Mark, then you know where we find ourselves, that when we get to chapter 15, what has happened is that Jesus has now finished the first phase of his sentencing, which happened in the religious trial. Jesus is under trial, and the Jewish leaders, out of envy, Mark tells us, are seeking to put him to death. And the religious trial, if you don't recall, it happens in three phases. The first phase happens in front of the father-in-law of the acting high priest. This guy's name is Annas. He's kind of like, he's in the background. He's the real power broker among the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership. And so Jesus first goes to Annas, where no real indictment is established. Then he is, phase two, takes him before Caiaphas. He goes to Caiaphas, who's the acting high priest, the current high priest, and where they seek to establish an indictment on the evidence of witnesses. But the problem is the witnesses keep contradicting each other's stories and statements. But what finally happens is it culminates in Jesus proclaiming that he is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, to which that news causes Caiaphas to tear his clothes in anger and say, this man must die. Now in phase three of the trial, and that trial is unjust, it happens in the middle of the night. Those trials are supposed to happen in daylight. Now the court meets once again in phase three. The charges have to be established before the Sanhedrin. And part of what it means for them to be established is that they have to come up with a charge that the Romans will accept as a cause for execution. They need to establish that. And so they begin meeting in the pre-dawn hours or right around dawn so that then they can rush him over for a meeting before Pilate so that they can get this wrapped up before Passover. So they're trying to maintain, it's what's bizarre about this is they're trying to maintain ritual purity while they are trying to dispose of the Son of God. Absolutely astounding. And then, so they establish this charge, they take him over to Pilate, and when taking him to Pilate, it says, we'll read here in just a moment, it says they take him early in the morning. The other reason they needed to get him to Pilate early in the morning is because Roman officials started their day at dawn. And by mid-morning, they were done with business. So if you missed it, you missed it. So they have to get him there. They have to be on Pilate's doorstep first thing in the morning. And the way that the civil trial will go is that in phase one of the civil trial, Jesus will appear before Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor in Judea. He's been that for 4 years. And as he comes before Pilate, what Pilate is trying to establish is the charge against him legitimate. So the Jews have told him that, you know, he's a revolutionary and that he's trying to overthrow Rome. So Pilate wants to know, is that the real deal? Is that who you are? Well, Pilate then transfers, trying to get rid of Jesus, transfers him to Herod. And we see this in phase two. Mark actually doesn't give us anything on the Herod interaction. We find that in the other Gospels. But he has a trial, a hearing before Herod's court. But Herod's quickly sends him back to Pilate, realizing he doesn't want to deal with this. So as he comes back to Pilate, now the third phase of the trial, Pilate issues a charge against him, and not a legitimate charge, but condemns him to be crucified. That's the way this scene plays out. So we've seen the religious trial. Now Mark gives us phase one and phase three of the civil trial. And what you're going to notice as we move through this is up to this point, and if you recall that we named this series, we titled this entire series of the Gospel of Mark, Servant King. And the reason we entitled it Servant King is because what Mark wants us to see through this gospel is not only Jesus' servanthood, but his identity, his kingly identity. He wants you to understand that. He wants me to understand that, because Mark is convinced that if we see Jesus for who he is, that if you really see him as the king, it will transform your life. Mark is convinced that if you understand his identity, and not only understand it, not just as an intellectual idea, but if you submit to it as the truth that resides at the foundation of all truth, that Jesus is king, if you submit to that truth, you'll be transformed from the inside out. And so as he walks through, we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' identity as king that Mark wants us to see as we read this story. And with each aspect of his kingly identity, we see how this truth, in submitting to it, transforms our lives. And the first thing he wants us to know about Jesus, the kind of king, what kind of king is he? Mark says, Jesus is an obedient king. Jesus is an obedient king. And we read this in Mark chapter 15 in verse 1. It says, we'll read on the screen, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's the first time. You need to know that up until this point in Mark's gospel, Mark is very hesitant. His Jesus' servant identity is at the forefront, but his kingly identity is only implicit in the background. But now, as you get to chapter 15, what you're going to watch is that every few verses, Mark begins to drop references that point to Jesus' true identity as the king. And here's the first one. Pilate, when Jesus gets before Pilate, Pilate asks him the question that hangs over the rest of this passage. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, something you need to understand is that when you hear that question, Pilate sounds like he's just straightforwardly asking him that question, but the way that that question is written in Greek, the pronoun you comes before the rest of the question. Literally, you could say it this way. You, the king of the Jews? Pilate is standing in front of Jesus. The Jews have come to him. The Jewish establishment has come to him and said, hey, you've got to do something about this guy. Why? What do I have to do? Well, he says he's going to overthrow Rome. He's leading a revolution. He's going to, you know what? You think you're in charge. You're out of here because he's out of control. You got to do something. And so they bring Jesus up the steps. And you'll remember in the religious trial, Jesus was mocked and Jesus was beaten. He was slapped. He was spit upon. And so now the man who stands before Pilate, who's the threat to Rome, is dressed as a peasant, dried blood on his face, dried spit in his beard. And Pilate looks at him and says, "You? The king of the Jews?" On the one hand, there's a sense that Pilate is mocking him. You, really? Really? That's the best? I guess this is the best the Jews can do? Pilate is no friend of the Jews. Pilate is not looking to do the Jews any favors. And so when Jesus approaches him, Pilate, though, he's interested in whether he's a threat. So In some sense, the question is legitimate, and in some sense, the question is mocking. You, the king of the Jews, I mean, you don't look like a king to me. You don't seem like a king to me, but Mark writes this narrative in such a way that it is very clear that he is revealing Jesus as the king. And Jesus' answer is very telling, because when Pilate says, "You, the king of the Jews," look at how Jesus responds to that. Jesus answered him, "You have said so." What does that mean? Jesus can sometimes, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus can sometimes be cryptic, or it seems like he's being cryptic. You're like, I don't understand. I'm not sure Pilate understands, but we do know what Jesus means here. What does Jesus mean? Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews? You, the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, his answer is kind of like, you could translate it, yes and no. What does that mean? That still seems cryptic. What does Jesus say? Yes and no. Pilate, you're right to say I'm a king. You're wrong to say I'm the kind of king that you're thinking. You see, Pilate is a Roman official. Pilate is one of the custodians of the realm, as it were, in this portion of the world, and his charge is to keep the peace and to make sure there are no legitimate threats to the empire under his watch. So Pilate really has, when he comes to Jesus and asks that question, in Pilate's mind, there are some check boxes, and if Jesus checks the boxes, then he dies. And if Jesus doesn't check the boxes, then he's released. And so what Pilate needs Jesus to do in answering that question is Pilate needs Jesus to check the boxes. What are the boxes? The first box is, says he's a king. Check. But the other box Pilate needs him to check is that he is a kind of revolutionary leader who wants to overthrow the empire and wants to first unseat Pilate and then unseat the emperor. Is that who you are? Like, you're a king. Are you that kind of leader? I need to check that box. It's very cut and dry to Pilate. Is that the kind of king you are? And Jesus says, I can't check that box for you. I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king that you're thinking. You know, a lot of people, when they approach Jesus, they've got ideas in their mind about who he is, and they operate, they come to him on the assumption that this is who you are. I've got you nailed down. Like, I've got you figured out, Jesus. I know the kind of king. I even need you to be this kind of king for me. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't play that game. That Jesus comes to Pilate as who he is, and when he answers Pilate's question, he says, I am a king, but not the kind you're expecting or thinking. When Jesus answers that way, what happens is the Jewish leaders rush in to provide, they want to fill in the details for Pilate because they do not want this thing going south on them. And so what do we read in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15? And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate, no, don't be fooled, Pilate. This is who he said, this is what he said, this is what he did. And they asked, and Pilate asked him again, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. What charges are they bringing against him? What do they think, what do they feel like will seal the deal of Jesus' fate? Well, Mark doesn't give us those specifics, but Luke does. In Luke 23, he says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, lie, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, lie, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. True. He did say that. And when Pilate gets, it's the end of that verse that causes Pilate some consternation. Because that whole idea of Jesus being the king, that's really dicey for Pilate. That's not a good, he can't allow that. And so he says, if this is true, like, okay, you're a king, I need you to clarify what kind of king you are. Are you trying to overthrow the nation? Are you trying to mislead people? Are you trying to do what they're saying you're trying to do? And we read this back to Mark chapter 15. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate's looking at him and saying, why don't you answer? Why don't you do? It doesn't make any sense when Pilate's watching him. It doesn't make sense that you wouldn't defend yourself. I mean, if this is, you need to tell me now. Do you know where this train stops? I can tell you where this train stops. Do you want to take this thing all the way down the line? If you don't, you need to raise your hand and say so. If you're not what they say you are, you need to say so. So why is Jesus silent? Why? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he got down on his knees. And he prayed to the Father and he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, not my will, but thy will be done. What happened in the garden is that Jesus understood clearly what the will of the Father's was and settled it in his heart that he would do it. He's an obedient king, meaning he's heard, he understands what God the Father's will is, and now he has set his course to do it. This is what Paul echoes in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul, notice, he starts those verses by saying, "Have this mind among yourselves." He and Mark are on the same page. Mark says, Jesus is an obedient. Learn this as he's writing to his original audience and to you and to me. Learn this about Jesus. Watch this about Jesus. He's a king, and something you need to understand about the kind of king that he is he's an obedient king. He does the will of the Father. Another point in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Be like Jesus. What was Jesus like? What kind of king was he? He was an obedient king. Once he understood what the Father's will was, he did it. Which means, as we look at our own lives and as we see Jesus' kingship and we submit to Jesus' kingship, part of a serious aspect of submitting to Jesus' kingship is obedience to God's will. If you say, "Jesus is my king," but there's no surrender to the will of God, then he's not your king. If you say, "Jesus is my Lord," Jesus, yes, Jesus king. Yes, he went to the cross. Yes, he rose again. Do you follow him? Sometimes. That's a problem. Paul says that's a problem. Mark says that's a problem. That the person who understands not only that Jesus is king, but the kind of king that Jesus is, takes a page from Jesus' playbook and says, "If that's what God's called me to do, that's what I'm going to do it. That's what I'm going to do." Well, oh, but what if I get taken advantage of like Jesus? Look at Jesus. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. Well, what if I don't know how this is going to go? I mean, I've sensed what God's will is, but I've got a lot of unanswered questions about that. Trust Jesus, look to Jesus, follow Jesus. He was obedient to the will of the Father. And what does Paul say happened in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 2? He says, "And therefore God exalted him to the highest place." Because he was obedient, God exalted him. Because he came and said, I laid down my life, God honored him. And you know what? Out of your obedience, God will honor you. It's the truth. And what's interesting is Pilate's response to this. If you go back to verse 5, because what does Pilate do? Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Take note of that. That whenever a person sets their course despite the consequences, or whatever they perceive to be the consequences, or other people's rejection, or they perceive to be other people's rejection, when a person sets their course to do the will of God, it will always provoke a reaction. You're obedient. You may not think people notice your obedience or disobedience to the will of God. That's not true. Your obedience or disobedience to the will of the Father in your life will always make its mark on the lives of the people around you, always. And that starts in your home. Dads, your obedience to the will of the Father leaves a mark. It leaves a strong impression on your wife and your kids. It does. Ladies, your presence in the home, when your kids see you, when those around you, when your friends see you, when your family sees you, when the people around you see you as somebody who is absolutely, totally committed to doing the will of God, it changes them. Now, am I saying that Pilate was saved? No, because amazement is not the same as faith. But he does take note. He cannot ignore Jesus' bold, unabashed obedience to the will of God, and neither will people be able to ignore yours. Jesus is an obedient king. But Mark also points out to us that Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true king. And we read this in verse 6. Pick it up in verse 6. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. What did he usually do for them? There was a tradition at Passover time that he would release somebody. It was his prerogative to release a prisoner. And so they wanted that done for them. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king," there it is again, "of the Jews?" And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now, you need to understand, historians tell us that at this point in Pilate's tenure, here's the reason Pilate is so concerned to get this situation off of his plate. Because Pilate has been, as I mentioned before, he's been the governor of Judea for 4 years. And in that 4 years, it has not been smooth sailing. In fact, he's had 3 major incidents with the Jews that broke out in riots and violence, executions on his part. And what that sparked is it sparked a delegation to Rome from the Jewish leadership to go and complain to the emperor. And how many of you know that when the emperor hears about you doing a bad job, that's not a good day? It's not a good day for Pilate. And Pilate has essentially been told, if you mess up again, it's your life. So this Jesus thing, this is a life and death decision for Pilate. He wants to get this one right. And he realizes he's got the highest ranking people in the Jewish establishment on his doorstep asking for a verdict, and not just a verdict, asking for an execution. And so he tries to wiggle out of it. And he thinks, well, here's what I'll do. I'll use the latitude I have as the governor to negotiate with the people, and I'll show them a real, like, you want a real revolutionary? Real revolutionaries are bad for you. He's saying this to the people because Barabbas, the trouble that Barabbas caused, I mean, the Jewish leadership, they weren't friends of Rome, but they needed Rome. There was like a working relationship there. They certainly weren't out for the overthrow of Rome like an insurrectionist like Barabbas. That only caused them trouble because if there was an insurrection, that was bad for the Jews. Pilate says, I've got a real live revolutionary. You can have him. His name is Barabbas. They all know him. He caused murder. He was a murderer, a thief. He was a leader. I mean, this is a revolutionary leader. That's what this looks like. What's so interesting that you don't, and I wouldn't pick up if you're just, you know, there's some things about Barabbas' name that we don't pick up unless we, one, go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27. This is the first part. Matthew says in verse 16, at that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas, which is strange. So you've got Jesus Barabbas, but then the thing that we don't pick up in English is that the name Barabbas is the Hebrew name, and it's a compound word. It's the Hebrew name Bar Abbas or Bar Abba. Bar is the Hebrew word son of. Abba is the Hebrew word father. His name is Jesus, son of the Father. Pilate stands him up and says, do you want Jesus, son of the Father? Or do you want this Jesus? We know who this Jesus is. This is actually Jesus, the son of the Father. What does John's gospel say about Jesus? John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Pilate says, do you want this Jesus, or do you want this Jesus? And it's as if Mark, standing before us, is saying, okay, here, do you want a fake, or do you want the real one? You want a fake revolutionary, or do you want the one who can turn your life upside down and right side up in the best way? He can turn everything around. He's the one who came to save and seek those who were lost. He's the one who can bring real, lasting, dynamic change to the world and to your life. This guy may promise change. This guy might be a counterfeit, but this is the real thing. He's the real thing. And as if Mark to his readers is saying, there is one true king. There's one true revolutionary, as it were. And it's the one who can revolutionize your life from the inside out, and the one who can revolutionize the entire planet. He's got that sort of power. This guy, he doesn't really have any power. This one has all the power, everything. Mark knows the same thing that we know about ourselves, that we are prone to go after things that are counterfeit. Mark understands that oftentimes we run to something thinking it will satisfy. Mark understands that human nature is to gravitate toward things that we believe will fill us up or make us whole or bring us peace, and they're a counterfeit. They're not real. They don't bring lasting change. They don't bring freedom. They don't bring what they promise. Mark says, don't settle for less in your life. Only fall at the feet of the true king. Only. There's only one true king. There's only one person. There's only one truth you should submit your life to. There's only one truth you should run after. Don't fall for Jesus, Son of the Father. Fall for Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. He's the true king. He's it. He's it. Now, something else we notice here, what Mark writes in chapter 15 and verses 12 through 15. Look at this. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Pilate's just rubbing it in. And Mark wants us to see he's the king. And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the perfect, sinless, faultless Savior, goes to his death, and the thief, murderer, counterfeit, scoundrel, walks free. It's as if Mark gives us this picture in that moment of Jesus still bound, walking toward the cross as Barabbas comes not only out of his cell, but his chains are taken off and he does a victory dance into the arms of comrades, friends, and family. That's not fair. That's not fair. It's this radical picture of what the Protestant reformer Martin Luther called the great exchange. What's the great exchange? Jesus' perfection for our imperfection. Jesus' sinlessness for our sinfulness. Jesus' righteousness for our rags. It's the great exchange. And Mark wants you to understand that Jesus is a king who took our place. He didn't just take Barabbas' place. Mark wants you to understand that's the kind of king he is. He lays down his life. He's the kind of king who, instead of protesting about his innocence, instead of jockeying for some other way to avoid laying his life down, he surrenders everything, Paul says, even to the point of death. Why? Because he takes your place. He takes my place. That's who he is. That's what he is. It's, you know, you go to Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. It's so interesting what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, because in the garden, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. There is, and he's right, there's nothing impossible for God. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And it's as if God the Father says, okay, the cup can be removed. the cup of my wrath can be removed. It's either you or it's them. It can be removed. Yeah, all things are possible for me, but sin has to be atoned for, so either you atone for it or they do. And Jesus gets up from on his knees in the garden and says, let it be me. Not you, not you, not you, not you, not you, not you, not you. Let it be me. He took your place. A sin debt that would have taken you all eternity and then some, and you wouldn't have paid it. Mark says, this is who he is. You want to know the kind of king he is? He's the kind of king who willingly goes to the cross in your place for your sin to die the death that you should have died. Your unrighteousness for his righteousness. What does that death look like? Mark says, you have to see this. You have to see the place that he took. And he continues to say this in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, and having scourged Jesus, what was scourging? It was where the Romans took a leather whip that had sewn into it pieces of metal and fragments of bone, and they tied the victim to a post, and they whipped them until their skin hung in shreds from the bone. It was so violent, so horrific, that the emperor Domitian would not watch it happen. Though he was an exceedingly violent person, he wouldn't watch it. He couldn't stomach it. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Mocking. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Why did the soldiers mock? Well, maybe they were commanded to. Maybe Pilate said, make sure you mock him. I don't think Pilate did. I don't think Pilate gave them nitty-gritty. I don't think he micromanaged Jesus' execution. I think the soldiers get down and play with the Son of God because they can't fathom a king who would actually do what he says he's doing. They can't fathom a king who would take the place of a lost and dying humanity. They can't fathom a king who would lay down his own life. They can't fathom a king who would prostrate himself and take the form of a servant. They can't fathom it. All they know how to do is mock. And so as they kneel down and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," what they don't know is that from their lips, they're projecting the truth of who he is. That even a lost and dying world, even sinful soldiers, can't help but proclaim his true identity. Mark wants us to see in this passage the kind of king he is, because when you see it and when you grasp it and when you really believe it, it changes you from the inside out. It changes the way that you process life. It changes the way that you see your decisions. It changes the way that you do the will of God, because you understand that what God has in store for his people, ultimately, where does this lead? It leads to Jesus' death in your place for your sin, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, that Jesus is going to be glorified, and he's going to impart new life to people. He's doing it for you. That when you recognize who Jesus is and the kind of king that he is, and you submit to his kingship, it ultimately brings the goodness of God flooding into your life in a way that until you do, you can never understand. But when you do, transforms you from the inside out.